Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. As we continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke, we come down to verse 24. Verse 24 to verse 30. This is the very Word of God. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Last week, we saw in the text how John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the one to come or if there was another. Not because John the Baptist had doubted about Christ, and I spoke about this last week. It was to have his own disciples see that Jesus was the one to come. And so, as you see in verse 18, these are the disciples of John that showed John all these things. They saw these things, and John said, yes, he is the one that was to come to show you all these things. John was looking out for their future spiritual well-being because he knew that he would die soon. And he wanted his disciples to follow after Christ. He wanted them to go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one? Or is there another? Because he knew when they were to ask Jesus whether he's the one or not, that Jesus wouldn't just reply, yes, but instead would demonstrate by his works that he is the one, and that is what he did. He performed those things in an hour, which Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had prophesied that the Messiah would do. And we saw that last week. He healed, he gave sight to the blind, gave speech to the deaf. He cast out devils and raised the dead. And Christ did all that, all these wonders in their presence. And by doing these wonders, he demonstrated he is the one that they were looking for. Children, did you know that having great friends is something that is precious? To have a very good friend that will support you no matter what, no matter your circumstance, that they will do whatever they can to help you and are there for you, even when everyone else abandons you, such a friend like that is very rare to have. And there are few and far between. And when you do have a friend like that, you should value that friend. Because thick or thin, they will be there for you. Well, Jesus Christ was such a friend to John, his own cousin. For John the Baptist was his cousin. And today we will learn much about John through what Christ says about him. As he defends him and speaks of him with high regard. And we learn also the end of the Old Testament age and the commencement of the New Testament era. Here we will look at 3 points. First, the great messenger. Secondly, we'll look at how you are greater than he. And thirdly, the questions will be posed on whose side are you on? First then, verses 24 to 27. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. And he asked them, what did you go out and see? What did you go all the way out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Do you go out to see some guy in the latest fashion? Whatever the name brand is for that $10,000 suit? Or if you're a young guy, do you go out and see the guy wearing the latest Nikes? No. He says, no, you didn't. You went out to see a prophet. After the disciples of John left, Jesus shifts his attention away from what he had been doing to teach everyone present some profound truths about John the Baptist, which would consequently lead by connection to the central truth of who he himself was, or really is, in relation to the truth concerning John. Our Lord begins by defending John the Baptist and lifting him up. And here, children, we see Jesus being a very good friend to his cousin, defending him against those that doubted John. You know, many looked down on John. They looked down on him. They saw him as this wild man, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey out in the wilderness, and now was locked up in the palace for preaching against the king because of the king's adultery and incest. John the Baptist had no fear. He preached against the king because the king was committing adultery and incest. And he ended up being locked up for that. And many people mocked John, looked down upon John. But here, Christ lifts him up. And this is something that we who are ministers should take into account. That as ministers of the gospel, we are to preach against sin. No matter who is the one that's sinning, we are not to have a respect of persons. If the president is in public sin, we are to proclaim and preach against that public sin. No one is above reproach. And we are to proclaim the gospel, calling even the president to repentance. And a sermon without any reference to sin is nothing but a TED Talk. Is nothing but a waste of time. A sermon without sin is not a word from God. Because such a sermon is devoid of God's word and hope for redemption. So John was right to preach against sin. He did not fear man nor their power. He feared God and stood in awe of God's majesty. He had his priorities straight. When you look at John the Baptist, you see a man who did not walk among the mighty men of the earth. He did not dress in nice rich clothes, nor sit at the king's court. There's nothing wrong in dressing nice. That is not the point here. The point here is that he didn't need to do any of that. He wasn't about that. In the Greek, and for verse 25, there's these words here. A man clothed in soft raiment, gorgeously appareled and lived delicately. What a Greek word for delicately there, because, you know, what does that mean, right? Is a word that is used twice in the scriptures, in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Peter 2:13. And in 2 Peter 2:13, the Greek word that's translated delicately here is translated as to riot in 2 Peter. DSV translators for 2 Peter chose to translate as to revel. So to riot, to revel, to is as modern context would be. You ever heard of raves? That's the same idea, raves. Okay? The Greek word here also means effeminate, luxurious living, debauchery. Okay? Think about this. Many of you have watched a lot of movies where the setting is in the Middle Ages. And inevitably you see maybe the court of the King of France. And you see all these men, and they're dressed nice and rich, and their mannerisms are very effeminate. Well, that's what is being spoken of. Throughout all of humanity, in the king's court, you always have men that are dressed so nice that they act effeminate. And they have those tendencies. See, what Christ is saying is that John was not effeminate. He wasn't. He was a man's man. He was a masculine man. He wasn't a soft man. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't one who had to be treated delicately. See, the Word of God tells us that men should not be effeminate. We're not to be weak like that, and delicate, cowardly. But we are to be bold for Christ. Our Lord also states that John was neither a man who kept changing his mind about God's truth just to appease men. He was not shaken about by every new theological fad that came about. He wasn't this reed being shaken by the wind. Well, what's the latest thought today? Want to adjust my thinking to be in accordance with that? No, John was steadfast and firm in the faith of God. Brethren, these are traits that all Christians should possess. We should not walk like delicate, easily offended people that will change our convictions at every turn just to please people. We are not to be people pleasers. You want to know why some so-called churches have thousands of members in their congregation, and these men that are up there, or sometimes women, they're dressed nice. I mean, their suits are what, $10,000 suits. They're wearing the latest fashion. And they have a large following. Do you know why? It's because they don't preach Christ. They don't preach against sin. They don't mention sin. They're there to please people. They're there to tickle people's ears. John wasn't about that. And when people try to convince us to follow the latest fad, the latest cultural understanding of how people should live and think, we are to ignore them. We are to be steadfast in the Word of God. John did not hold back from confronting the hypocritical Pharisees. Yet he was gentle and pastoral with the sheep and those that sought God. And this is how we are to be. Against the wolves, we give no quarter. With those that have been led astray or in spiritual need, we are to nurture, we are to care for, and to be gentle towards them, to help them see Jesus Christ as their true hope and their true healing. Who then did the people go and see when they went into the wilderness to hear John preach? Our Lord Jesus drops a huge reveal to them. A fact that many in Israel were looking for ever since the close of the Old Testament canon. Look at verse 26. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Where was this written? Where was this written of John? It was written in the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. That first part of the verse says this, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Jesus is quoting that part from Malachi. John the Baptist was sent by Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah, who is the messenger of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, this is huge and very significant for us even to this day. First, we need to consider these translations from the Hebrew and the Greek to fully appreciate what's being stated here. Even the very name of Malachi, the prophet, means messenger. And it is derived from the word that we translate as angel. Because angel means messenger. So Malachi, he was the last messenger for the old covenant. And he's prophesying of a future messenger that is to come to pave the way for the great and greatest messenger. And all these words, messenger, mean angel. John the Baptist was the great messenger, the angel sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. In fact, even pastors are named messengers or angels as they bring the message of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes in Revelation the very words of Jesus Christ, which were sent to the seven angels of the seven churches. And see, contrary to modern understanding of the word angel, these are not spiritual heavenly beings with angels and halos and all of that and harps in their hands. No, when it is speaking of people, it is speaking of messengers, of particularly here in the book of Revelation, of the seven pastors of the seven churches. Pastors like John the Baptist are called messengers of Christ, calling sinners to repentance, preaching the Lamb of God as the only hope of salvation, who also baptize those who come to faith in Christ and baptize their children to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. And our Lord calls John the Baptist more than a prophet because he is that very messenger who Malachi prophesied about, who was specifically and especially sent to pave the way for the Messiah, for the Christ. He was unique among all the prophets and preachers up until that point in all of human history. Christ is stating to everyone present, this is Elijah. This is Elijah, the special messenger you have waited for. In stating this, they would then make the connection of his arrival, of his purpose for coming. Because the purpose for the coming of Elijah, for the purpose of the coming of this messenger of Malachi, was for the Messiah to appear soon after. You see, for the Jews, when they knew when Elijah returned, the Christ, the deliverer, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 was right behind him. And that seed, that promise seed that was made back in Genesis was here. Was here speaking to everyone saying, John the Baptist was this great messenger who paved the way for the greatest messenger, which is Christ. And we see this by looking at the rest of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In whole, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." You catch that? Before me. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." See, the first part of the verse speaks of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before who? Before me. Who is me? Malachi 3:1 identifies him as the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. That he will come, says who? Who said he was going to come? The Lord of hosts. That is Jehovah. This is who comes. He whom, in whom we delight. You see, the Trinity, Jehovah is speaking of the messenger of the covenant coming into his temple, which refers of, is speaking of the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, coming into the temple. See then, the greatest messenger of all is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, and the God-man. For only God could claim to be the messenger of the covenant, since God always initiated covenants with men. And only God could claim the temple as his, as Jesus does here in Malachi. The core of Christ's words in John and Luke 7 is to explain to the people that John the Baptist was not some loser or someone to be despised because he was in prison, because he was out in the desert. Nor was he one who was weak in his faith. Rather, he was given the highest of all honors and privileges that any prophet before him had been given, namely to preach the coming of Christ. Verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The great prophet and messenger to that point in human history gave way, prepared the way for the greatest prophet and messenger the man can ever know, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in verse 27, like in Malachi, speaks of John preparing the way for Jesus. He is the one that everyone had been looking forward to. And he is the one that we are to look towards today. Now, I do want to bring something up as we, you and I, go out and share the gospel to others. You may come across something. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 does not speak of Muhammad, the false prophet of Islam. It is not speaking that of that false prophet, Muhammad. It does not speak of Elijah Muhammad, the con man and the pimp of the nation of Islam. It does not speak of any other modern day hack job of a man that has or is running around today claiming that Malachi speaks of him. Because Muslims say that Malachi is speaking of Muhammad here. No, he's not. It's not speaking of Muhammad. Jesus Christ ourselves tells us who he is speaking of. He's speaking of John the Baptist. So if you ever do encounter a Muslim or someone from the nation of Islam, be prepared to hear this. Be prepared to then define for them from the scriptures that Jesus himself said that the prophet that Malachi is speaking of is John the Baptist. And of course, they're going to tell you that the New Testament is corrupt. And then you go down that hole with them to show them how it is not corrupt. But be aware and be prepared, brothers and sisters, to hear this from these people who are deceived. Now, our Lord Jesus says something very curious at verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And this is our second point. As I stated, John was the greatest prophet and messenger until Christ. Jesus himself says so here. Yet what does Jesus mean when he says, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? The least is greater than the great prophet and messenger, John the Baptist? This is among one of those hard sayings of Jesus and has led to many different interpretations. For example, Jerome and Beda thought this meant the least saint as in heaven right now. Ambrose and Thomas Aquinas thought this meant the least angel in heaven. Augustine and Chrysostom thought this meant Jesus himself, who humbled himself and said, I am a worm and no man, quoting Psalm 22, verse 6. And many held, for a while, many held to the opinion of Augustine and Chrysostom. Yet I personally don't find this convincing, and I tend to agree more with what Calvin and Poole and J.C. Ryle and others say when they interpret this particular verse. And when you compare it with the rest of the New Testament, it makes more sense. I think the best way to interpret this part of Jesus' words is to believe, is to look at it this way, that Jesus is speaking of you, speaking of me, speaking of us today. Why? Because we are believers of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord. We are least, yet we are greater. You see, the light of the truth that we have after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension is far greater than that of even John the Baptist. John preached of the coming salvation, of the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. He preached of the greatest events that were yet to come, but he never lived to see them, to preach of them after the fact. We who live now have much greater light and knowledge than all of the Old Testament ceremonies and prophecies spoken. We have more light and knowledge of all the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist. Most certainly the prophets of old are still greater than we are and can ever be, because in the way God used them in performing the many works and wonders that they performed, in writing the word of God down, in this, they are greater than us. However, we who believe today are greater than they in privileges and knowledge. And this is what the Lord means here. And I want to show this to you as I compare this with the rest of the word of God. First, notice the privileges we have. We don't need to perform animal sacrifices today for the atonement of our sins. We don't need to go to Jerusalem, to a temple, and offer up sacrifices. We don't need priests. We have no need of priests today. We have direct access to the throne of grace through our only mediator, Jesus Christ. That is a privilege that we have today that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have greater knowledge in that we know what the Messiah did and how he atoned for our sins. You see, John could only prophesy what was to come, whereas we preach Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, as it is written in Romans 4:25. We preach what he has done, what all of the Old Testament pointed towards. We preach the full light. We don't preach shadows. The least Christian knows of Christ's salvation than all of the Old Testament believers did. The Apostle Peter hits this theme in 1 Peter. If you can, follow along. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10 through 12. Where Peter writes this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, even Peter here says that we have received the revelation which the prophets inquired and diligently searched. So much is our privilege today that even the angels in heaven desire to look into it, for they cannot fathom what so great a salvation will be wrought by this messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Christ takes this theme up later in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 23. And we'll see this later, but for now, to show you from the Word, he says this, and he turned unto them, his disciples, and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Again, this is what Christ means here. We are greater than them, because we have seen these things. Our Lord Jesus says this about you, who are true believers of Christ. I want you to grasp this. I want you to ponder this, what Jesus says about you today, right now, who believe in Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 29, he says this. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The Lord Jesus is saying that you who believe in him right now are more blessed than the apostles. He who is least is greater. The apostles saw all of these events of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They had no excuse but to believe as they saw these things happen in front of them, before their eyes. Yet how much more greater are we who believe these truths without seeing them? Hebrews 11:6 is something that should resonate in you at all times. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He rewards you who have faith in Christ. We who have faith in the promises, although the least in the kingdom, in that we never did the works of the Old Testament prophets or of the apostles, are greater, for we have the full light of the gospel, and we have faith that who Jesus Christ is and what he did is true. And we are blessed for that. This should build you up. This should strengthen your faith in him. This should cause you to have a greater love for Christ, to see the privileges that you have right now. And we should never squander them, but exercise them at all times. But let me issue a warning. Do not let our familiarity with the gospel make us blind to the extent of the privileges we have, as a theologian once warned. And as we see in the Old Testament, book after book, as we will see as we continue to read through the Old Testament, when the wilderness wanderings, they saw the hand of God. They saw the miracles in front of them. They tasted, they ate the miracles. Yet they rebelled. Familiarity. Do not let familiarity of these truths lead you to complacency. Brothers and sisters, the prophets of the Old Testament looked at the same object of faith as we do. Yet they were afar off and can only describe it in general terms. Today we have it, unveiled, fully disclosed. We can describe the object of our faith in very particular terms, and that is a great privilege that they did not have. This then is why the Lord says that we who are least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. For you and I are the least, but yet greater than he. Let us not squander this privilege and honor. Let us be emboldened for Christ to be his messengers to the world today. Because just like John the Baptist paved the way for the coming Messiah, we are called to pave the way for this return of Christ. For Christ is returning. He is coming again. Of that you can be sure of. And we are his heralds, to herald, to cry to the world, repent and believe. For Christ the Lord is coming. But this time, he is not coming as a humbled servant. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming upon a white horse, and he is coming with a sword drawn to strike down all of his enemies. And he will drench his robe in the blood of his enemies. And this brings us to our last point. Verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. When Christ returns, or at the point of your death, whose side will you be on? Whose side will you be on? Notice the reaction in verse 29 of those who reacted. It says here, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Now, I'm going to take a little aside here real quick and bring something up, because you might encounter this in your commentaries or your devotionals. If you do something through Luke, there are some people that will say that they believe that verse 29 and verse 30 are still part of the dialogue that Jesus is having. Others will comment and say, no, the dialogue ends at verse 28, and that verse 29 and 30 is basically Luke speaking now. He is summarizing of how the people reacted when Jesus was describing John and his ministry. And I just want to bring this out because some Bibles will have quotes around dialogues, and these quotes, you need to know, are not translations, but interpretations. whoever's translating is interpreting the is interpreting that the person that is in dialogue began here and ended here with these quotes. Now, most Bibles I looked at when I was preparing this sermon, they don't have quotes of verse around verse 29 and 30. But there will be other points in the scripture where quotes end up being controversial, because you need to understand quotes are a matter of interpretation, not translation. And you need to be aware of that when you are reading, because sometimes the quotes are misplaced. Okay? But in this case, there are some commentators that will say that Jesus keeps that Jesus is still talking about John in verse 29 and 30, and how the people reacted to John, and his message. And so some people say that. I don't agree with that. I believe this is Luke summarizing the people's reactions to Jesus' words here. But I wanted to bring that up because, again, you might run across this in your reading of commentaries or devotionals. And I'll give you some examples of some commentators. Ambrose, Beda, and according to Thomas Aquinas, Chrysostom believes that verse 29 and 30 are actually Jesus still talking. Okay, so a lot of people like to read Ambrose and Chrysostom, and so just be aware of that. Most post-Reformation commentators believe that verse 29 and 30 is just Luke commenting on the people's reactions to John, to Jesus' dialogue on John. Okay? So I just want to bring that out. Now, verse 29, it says that the people justified God. And now this is just an expression to say that they received Jesus' words as from God, acknowledging that John's ministry was indeed from God because they were baptized with the baptism of John. They declare then God's work and word through John's ministry is true. It is noteworthy that Luke highlights a particular group of people in this verse, in verse 29. Of all the people, he highlights publicans. Now, what are publicans? It's not the Republicans, but the publicans, right? Tax collectors. Publicans were tax collectors. Now, how many of you like tax collectors? Okay, if you raise your hand, we need to talk because I want to know why. All right? He's highlighting, of all people, he's highlighting tax collectors. Okay? Now, people didn't like tax collectors. And we talked about this at length in the past. But it was tax collectors. He is highlighting this. That glorified God and praised God because of their salvation that they have in Christ. Now notice, who are the ones that rejected God? Verse 30. It was the right wing, conservative, religious, psalm-singing leaders that rejected Christ, that rejected John. The right wing, the most conservative people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, the ones that knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Okay? These people rejected John. Why? Because of their pride. Because they saw John and they saw Jesus, that they were not finely dressed, walking like they walked, acting like they acted. And they rejected because they were looking for a king born in the palace. They weren't looking for some madman out in the desert in camel's clothing, eating locusts and honey. They were full of pride and arrogance, thinking they knew more than others. And they opposed God by opposing John the Baptist and refusing to be baptized by him to be prepared for their Messiah. They basically said, yeah, we know the word of God, but we hate it. They condemned themselves by rejecting the word of God which John the Baptist preached. And there are many people like this today, brothers and sisters, and let me warn you that just because you are Reformed doesn't mean you're immune to this. There have been many Reformed men get psyched up in the head because they read so much, they think they know more than others, because they're very intelligent, and it goes to their head, and next thing you know, they end up in verse 30, in that category, rejecting Christ. Because they despise their fellow brothers and sisters for not knowing as much as they do. And they despise God. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be careful of this. Yes, we should read other books and study and get deep into the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But in doing that, be aware. Watch your soul. Do not get haughty. Do not allow yourself to think more highly of yourself than you should. When you read, the response of all your reading and learning should be glory to God. Should be hallelujah. Should be, I will magnify my Lord. They should be an exercise that humbles you, not puffs you up. So I ask you once again, whose side are you on? When you die, or if the Lord comes, how is he going to find you? You hear the word preached that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer of man. Because we are sinners. Every single person, every single baby in this room is born a sinner. Not one baby in this room is innocent. Not one baby in this room is free of sin. They have all inherited Adam's first transgression. We are all born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are sinners because we sin. We have Adam's first transgression in our nature. We are corrupt. We are in need of a Savior. We commit sin every day. He who says he does not sin today is a liar. And if you say that you do not sin, I have no qualms in calling you a liar to your face. And what is the consequence of sin? The wages of sin is death. If you violate the law of God, there is nothing in your own power that you can do to assuage the wrath of God that abides upon you. On that day of judgment, when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? And if you say, well, I was basically a good person. I was not a bad person. I never killed anyone. I never committed adultery. I never stole. God is going to ask you, what did you do with my son? Did you believe that my son is the only Savior, the only way to God, the only way to salvation? And if your response is, well, all roads lead to you, so does it really matter? No matter how much philanthropy you do in this life, if you think that's going to merit you any favor with God, then you are very deceived. There's nothing good that we can perform in ourselves to earn God's favor. Nothing. Because everything we do is stained and marred with sin. There is only one man who is righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And the Lord is saying here in verse 29 and 30 that the only way to merit favor with God is to believe in Jesus Christ, because he is the righteousness of God for us. He alone is our righteousness. You need his righteousness to stand before the presence of God. You need his blood to wash away your sins. You need his blood to cover over your sins so that the wrath of God passes over you. That is the whole point of the Passover. The blood, not of those people, but the blood of a lamb covering the doorpost so that the wrath of God passes over them. You need that lamb's blood on your soul. And that lamb's blood is Jesus Christ. That was the gospel that John preached, and that is the gospel we preach. You need that blood that Jesus shed on a cross to cleanse you of your sin. Then you can stand before the presence of God, and he will see you as righteous because of Christ's righteousness that's put into your account. And it won't be because of anything good in you, but because of the righteousness of Christ, that you will then live forever in the presence of God. Because when Christ died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. And then after 40 days, he ascended into the heavenly places, sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he mediates, where he prays even now for his people. You see, we have a mediator in heaven. Not virgins and saints, but Jesus. He alone hears our prayers. And he prays for us. He advocates for us with the Father. That is how great of a Savior we have. What will you do with that Savior? Will you bow the knee to him? Will you receive him as your Savior this day? Or will you despise him like the Pharisees and the lawyers did? Brothers, congregation, today is the day of salvation. If you have yet to believe in him, today is the day to submit yourself to Christ. For tomorrow is not guaranteed, as we saw last week. Young people, I don't care how old you are not promised another day of life. Death is near each and every one of us. Believe in Christ, and you will have salvation. And if you believe in Christ today, know this, that you have eternal life right now. You will have eternal life at the day you die, because Christ is your justification. Be sure that if you are in Christ this day, you are saved. And that is a promise of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand as we close in prayer.